From time to time, everyone feels overwhelmed. Many issues come flying at us, depending upon, that need our immediate attention. And it's bad enough when the situation is our own fault, but it's even worse when we realize that our troubles are of our own making. I hate it when that happens. Sometimes we just get tired. Sometimes we feel like crawling in bed, taking a long nap. Perhaps when we wake up, everything will be better. It'll just somehow be okay. We don't want to think about whatever it is that's bothering us. We don't want to deal with the issues of the day. We just want everything to be better. And as a consequence, people sometimes just give up. They just quit trying. Whatever happens, happens. It's sort of like treading water. You're barely trying to stay afloat. You're really not swimming to make any particular progress. But in the back of your mind, you realize that it just can't go on forever. But for now, you're just too tired to try. So just give up. And this give up attitude is a common human characteristic been experienced by mankind for thousands of years. Well, the title of today's message is Giving Up. Giving Up. Today we'll go over some biblical examples of people who gave up and compare those examples to those who persisted. And we'll cover a list of to-do points that can help us to make progress and accomplish our goals. Well, we're familiar with the story of the children of Israel who went to Egypt for more than 400 years, and they were delivered out of Egypt. The children of Israel headed toward their ancestral home, the land of Canaan. None of them had ever seen that home. They only had heard of this land of Canaan, and they knew that returning to this inherited land would be called the Promised Land. They were just going to inherit the land of their ancestors. And as the children of Israel drew near to the Promised Land, their leader Moses sent out spies to scout out the land. That's a logical, reasonable thing to do. Picked one out from each of the tribes of Israel, a dozen spies, a dozen tribes. And two of the spies gave a good report and said they were eager to enter the Promised Land, as we read in Numbers 13. But 10 of the 12 had a very different opinion. In Numbers 13, starting in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so we were in their sight." The 10 spies had clearly given up. They had just spent time going through this rigorous event of the exodus of Egypt, going through the desert, and they were living in tents in the desert, not in regular homes. They were living on manna day after day. They longed for the good food of Egypt. So compare what they were looking forward to compared to what they left in Numbers 11:5. What did they recall? "We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They had experienced then, after that, the miracle of delivery from slavery in Egypt. They saw up close how the 10 plagues impacted Egypt, and they hurried away from Egypt as they made their way through the Red Sea. They saw the Egyptian army pursuing them. That army was completely destroyed. All of these were miracles. And yet, looking to the Promised Land and seeing the challenges or the obstacles, they gave up. Without even trying, they decided the Promised Land was too much to conquer and occupy. It didn't matter about all those miracles and the delivery of the great God, that he could bring them through all of that, but this was just too much, too far. They were fed water from a rock in the wilderness. They were eating manna every day. But they gave up. They were close, so close to receiving the Promised Land, and they gave up And there was a consequence for giving up in Numbers 32 and verse 13. In Numbers 32 and verse 13, we read, "So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." So for 40 more years, the children of Israel were to just wander in the wilderness. And during that time, of course, they had to learn to follow the precepts of God. They had to live with what God had provided for them until that entire generation died off. And a new generation then moved into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 10, in Deuteronomy 10. Now, as Moses is describing, this time, actually, in verse 11, verse 10, "The Lord heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you." Verse 11, "And the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the Lord, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's what their time in the desert was to learn how to do. Let's just compare that Genesis 10 and verse 12 with Micah 6:8. Most of you have memorized that one already. In Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." This is a pattern that's repeated throughout the Bible. There was an opportunity then for them to learn. And so God instructed Moses and the children of Israel to begin their journey to possess the promised land. Well, the children of Israel had a checkered past. They had to relearn the Sabbath. They had to set aside they were surrounded by, for hundreds of years, by idol worship. They had to repent of creating and worshiping a golden calf. And as we read in Genesis 10 and verse 12, and we're reminded in Micah 6:8, God gave the children of Israel specific instructions on how to serve him and how to live as they prepared to move into the promised land. Well, the promised land is a foretype of the kingdom of God. And our destiny is to join the God family in the kingdom of God. But of course, to become part of that intimate family of God, we're expected to follow God's instructions. Jesus Christ was born in human form for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God and bringing salvation to earth. Well, prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, his cousin, John the Baptizer, was preaching the truth. And what happened to John the Baptizer? He was thrown into prison by King Herod. That can happen when you stand up and speak the truth. In Mark 1, verse 14, in Mark 1, verse 14, we read now at the beginning, near the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, after John was put in prison, now John was his cousin, Jesus came to Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ didn't give up preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God because his cousin, John, was thrown into prison and then later beheaded. Jesus Christ was not like the 10 spies who gave a bad report that the promised land was just too difficult to obtain. Rather, Jesus Christ announced that he was sent to earth for the very purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. In the book of Luke, in chapter 4, in verse 43, this clarifies the very purpose that Christ was sent. In Luke 4, in verse 43, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." So Jesus Christ was sent to bring the knowledge and the understanding of the kingdom of God to mankind. Well, now it's nearly 2,000 years later. And Jesus Christ did his work at that time. And now we have a world that seems to give up on pretty much everything. If we take a look at the example of World War II, the National Socialists of Germany, also called the Nazis, first they annexed Sudetenland, a neighboring part of Czechoslovakia. The world shrugged its shoulders. It just gave up the thought of opposing the German National Socialist leader Adolf Hitler. And then one morning, the German tanks rolled into Austria, and Austria was annexed to Germany. And once again, the world shrugged its shoulders. After all, Austrians spoke the German language, so what's the use of trying anything there? And then Nazi Germany extended its power into Poland, occupied it, split it with the Soviets. And again, the world shrugged its shoulders and gave up the thought of any opposition. The same thing happened when Nazi Germany took over Norway and appointed a puppet prime minister, Quisling, to rule Norway. The world looked the other way. The people, for the most part, gave up their land and their people to the Nazis. We saw Belgium and then France occupied by the Nazis. Most people simply gave up. The obstacles were too big to resist the invading German army. Then the German Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, started bombing London, England, as their next step. They were going to conquer all of Europe. But this time their resistance was stiff, and the English fought back, and they didn't give up. Despite the German bombing attacks on London, the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a 20-minute speech to his alma mater, the all-boys Harrow School, on October 29, 1941. Churchill famously said, "But for everyone, surely, what we have gone through in this period, I'm addressing myself to the school, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in, never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." He stood up and he said no, and he refused to give in. Well, that sets the course for what I want to speak about today, and that is the three categories that people generally have expectations or goals, and that's physically, mentally, and spiritually. And so physically, mentally, and spiritually, each one of us, whether we know it or not, have expectations or goals. What do we hope to accomplish? We don't always say them, we don't always write them down, but we have them nevertheless. The first category, physically, sometimes people give up physically. Whatever physical challenge they face is just too much. Maybe it's a sports goal. They want to be the best at whatever it is, set a record, whether it's the biggest high jump, whether it's the fastest runner, whatever their goal is. Oh, it's just too hard. Somebody should have told Roger Bannister that when you can't break the 4-minute mile. He had he was missing one of his front or his big toes. You can't run without a big toe. Yet he beat the 4-minute mile. Surprise, because he didn't give up. Some people have a health problem, so they give up. Whatever what it will be, will be. And interestingly, this leads us to the ultimate giving up, and that is giving up the will to live. Now, I'm taking a look here. It's an interesting article in IFLScience.com, and they put it this way: as unscientific as it sounds, give-up-itis, they termed it give-up-itis, is a real term used to describe a medically documented yet poorly understood phenomenon in which a person who has lost the will to live actually dies, despite no apparent psychological cause, or physiological cause, beg pardon. The condition was first described in Americans and South Korean soldiers who perished in captivity as prisoners of war. In the camps during the Korean War, and it was later applied to Vietnam War POWs, also to shipwreck survivors. And then, as we look retrospectively at identified as a common occurrence in Nazi concentration camps based on the recollections of internment survivors. Well, there was a researcher at the University of Portsmouth named Dr. John Leach. And he went back for a study back to the 1600s, about 400 years, and looked at the deaths of people. And they call it psychogenic death, where people just give up. And when they give up, then death is forthcoming. And he says it's not suicide. It isn't necessarily linked to depression, But the act of giving up on life and dying, usually within days, is a real condition often linked to severe trauma. He says that it's based in five stages. The first stage is social withdrawal. Somebody who's given up, they withdraw. And it goes on to say there's a certain level of apathy that they have to life. It's different than anger, sadness, or frustration. They're shut in. They shut in themselves. And at the second stage is the more profound apathy. They just stop doing things like cleaning themselves. You know, they don't take a bath or a shower, attend to their physical needs. And the stage three, there's a Latin term for it, the apathy intensifies till a person has no initiative to perform any day-to-day tasks, that they often stop speaking and eating. Well, that's pretty dramatic when a person goes to that stage. It says, the good researcher says, an interesting thing about this is there appears to be an empty mind or a consciousness devoid of content. People at this stage, stage three, who have recovered, describe it as having like a mind of mush or having no thought whatsoever. It's called abulia. The mind is on standby and a person has lost the drive for a goal-directed behavior, like the car that's in neutral. It's not going forward, it's not going backwards, it's not going anywhere. Stage four, they call it psychic akinesia. It's characterized by a loss of response to physical stimuli, even intense pain. Kind of reminds me of the saying, is it's no good beating a dead horse. You're not going to get up, but the horse may not be dead, but for all intents and purposes, it's given up. It's all done. The fifth step, of course, is proceeding the give-up-itis sufferers and progress to death. Now, I would say this is not a normal human condition, but they found that the minds of people can control the length of their life. And this was an interesting study. Well, how would you study whether or not people can control how to prolong a potential death? Well, they studied the deaths of Jewish men, and they went back for many years, and they looked at the records, and they found that Jewish men died in disproportionate numbers immediately after the annual holy days. They showed, and this conclusion was, that they could force themselves to stay alive for just yet one more annual biblical holy day if they could only bear it this long, and then they gave themselves permission to let go. And it was the only group in the world that they could really actually study to find if there is the will to live was actually directed, or that to stay alive was directed by the mind. Let's take a look at Psalm 92 and verse 12. In Psalm 92 and verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Well, it's interesting. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar. Now, this is our destiny, to become righteous, to go in that direction, and to flourish. And are they blown about by every little wind? If they are, they're standing firm as the palm tree or as the cedar. They're planted in the house of the Lord. And so there is an expectation of survival, and they would flourish, that they would do well. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15. If I can find it. In Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love, who may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. There's an expectation. If we read the previous verse, don't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but we are to grow. Our understanding is to increase. It doesn't say, tread water and kind of hold on. Maybe you can make it okay. It says right here that we may grow up in the things that relate to the head, Jesus Christ. And go on. Because each of us have a part. Let's follow up in the next verse. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's an expectation. We all have a part. We all have something that we can do, even if we don't see it. There is a contribution that each of us have. It doesn't say, well, if you figure you've done enough, it's time to give up. I don't read this anywhere in here. In fact, if we look here in Galatians 6:9, we read something quite different. It doesn't say give up in the Galatians 6:9. And I may have written the wrong one down. The verse that I had intended to write down was, don't grow weary in well-doing. I'm in the book of Ephesians. No wonder it doesn't look right. I'm saying something is wrong here. There we go. See, I'm not going to give up. There we go. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose harvest. What did we reap? The fruit of God's Spirit, the productivity that we were looking at, that as if we were the palm, upright as the palm or the cedar in Lebanon. Whatever good fruit is being produced, we're not to grow weary during that. It's not a time for us to give up. Now, there are people that say, well, you know what? With regard to our, we're supposed to preach the gospel. Yeah, I know that. But it's really too difficult. Because, first of all, we can't really reach them. The barriers are too great to reach everyone in the world. The distance is too far. I mean, there's a lot of those. You've got language barriers, governmental barriers, disease restriction barriers, and everywhere we look, there are barriers. In Matthew 24, verse 14, in Matthew 24, in verse 14, we are assured of this. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Who makes that decision? It's not us. We aren't the ones that are going to make that decision. So if the barriers are there, do we give up? If it's too far, if they speak another language, if there are governmental restrictions, somebody forgot to tell Paul to give up. Like a look at Romans 15, verse 24. In Romans 15, 24, whenever the author writes, whenever I journey to Spain, I come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a little while. Spain's a long way from Jerusalem. It's a long way from Turkey. And as those who have been on the Mediterranean Sea, when it rocks the ships, they can get pretty seasick. I just heard a story about that this last week, about somebody who said it's pretty rough out there when you're taking a ship after the feast. The waters can get rough. And of course, we read that Paul was shipwrecked. Did that stop him? No. He was beaten. Not just once, many times. Did that stop him? No. There were restrictions. He was run out of town time after time. Didn't give up. And we follow up with the instructions to preach the gospel in Mark 13:10. That's another phrasing. The gospel must be first preached to all nations. The scripture, nowhere can I find, does the scripture say to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God unless it's too difficult? The scripture doesn't say to don't preach the gospel. You don't have to if you don't know the language. Ooh, well, that's going to have to be a challenge because Paul had to cover a lot of ground with numerous languages. Scripture doesn't say to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God unless you're too tired or the journey is too far. Nowhere does it say simply to give up. Well, some say the gospel's already been preached to all the nations, and therefore, since that's done, now we get to focus on ourselves. It's just us we get to be concerned about. We just need to take care of ourselves and party. And we don't need to worry about the mission because that's taken care of already. We just have to just enjoy ourselves, be good Christians in our little place, wherever we preside. Well, we do live in a challenging time to preach the gospel. If we realize, as an increasing number of people just don't believe in God anymore. If we take a look, there's an interesting website that reported, called Prophecy Newswatch, it reported a recent Pew Research poll. 29% of Americans polled consider themselves nothing, none of the above. They're either atheists, agnostics, or they check the box, nothing in particular. If they had the knowledge of God, they gave it up, or their parents gave it up, or their church gave it up, if they ever knew the truth. At each step of the game, you are filled with people who gave up. Now, it's not wrong to give up a mistake. Let's make sure that's distinction. We do not go headlong over a cliff saying, we're not supposed to give up, so we're just going to charge ahead. I saw an internet meme here recently that said, don't cling to a mistake just because you spent a lot of time and money making the mistake. Well, most of us have made those kinds of mistakes, and we've clung to it far too often. I do want to quote my sister-in-law, now deceased, and she says, cut your losses and move on. A good business professor and dean out in California, understanding that there comes a time when you make wise choice for your decisions. Well, now I want to take a look at some of the steps that we take to improve our lives, and how do we do this? How do we, if we're going to do something other than give up? Well, the five steps I may have mentioned before, first of all, is to list the things that we need to do. We're going to make a to-do. We just got to have a list of some kind. Second is we prioritize them. We put things in order. What's the most important? Sometimes the most urgent gets in the way of the most important. And we do the urgent, and then the most important gets shoved aside. But the third point is really what I'm speaking of today. And that is we have to start. We've got to begin. In order, because what happens is those who give up, they might have made a list. They might have even prioritized the list. But they didn't necessarily start. It was just too much. It's too hard, too far to go. The journey is too long. I'm not prepared. I'm not qualified, whatever it is. You know, even the ancient Chinese philosopher Confucius said it quite simply. A long journey begins with the first step. So the third point is to begin, to get started. The fourth step is to follow through. Of course, you can't follow through if you never started. And the fifth step is to evaluate. I mentioned earlier about the story of the Israelites going through the desert, and the 10 spies came back with a bad report. And I remember it was many years ago that Robin Weber gave a sermon. I didn't even find it on the internet. There are giants in the land. And it may have been only an audio, I just couldn't. And all the problems, people have all of these fears that well up in their mind. There are giants in the land. There's a lion in the street, as it says in Proverbs. I can't do that. And they come up with all the reasons why we cannot do something rather than what we can do. So I'd like to take a look of how to get started on what we can do. I'm going to go and mix some physical things along with some mental and spiritual things. Now, some of you know that if a speaker is not adequately hydrated, they could fall over in the middle of their message. This has happened before. I've seen it twice in my life. So if we want to prove our daily hydration, we start with drinking one cup of water. And this is true, not just physically, it's true spiritually. Let's turn to John 7 and verse 37. In John 7 and verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's the beginning. You've got to get started. You've got to get the truth from Jesus Christ. He says, come to him. So physically, take that first glass of water. First thing I do in the morning when I get up. I read that most heart attacks and strokes occur in the first hour of the day. So immediately when I get up in the morning, that blood is pretty thick. I'll drink a glass of water, and that will absorb into the system and reduce my chances of the stroke or the heart attack. So get started. Drink the first glass, whether it's a spiritual glass or whether it's a physical glass. Then, if we want to become debt-free, we start paying toward one debt. We can't look at the mountain that's in front of us. It's too scary for most people. So we start with one. Now, if we take a look back in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the debt release every 7 years. And so people gauge their lives accordingly. And then every 50 years in Leviticus 25, it talks about the Jubilee year, where there's no more debt, individual debt, because of the release every 7 years, and property returns to the family every 50. So you have this this economic system that rings out, like a washcloth full of water, rings out inflation, rings out the debt. Everybody has an opportunity regularly to start over and gauge themselves in a shorter term. Now, radio host and financial consultant Dave Ramsey suggests this way. Just start paying the smallest debt first. Take the smallest one you have. Begins what he calls a debt snowball. You knock down a small debt, and then another one, and then another one, and that leads you to focus then on the bigger, because you've now built momentum. You built some inertia. It's a growing feeling of accomplishment when you have fewer and fewer obligations by getting rid of the little ones. So if you want to become debt-free, just start paying on one. If we want to read a particular book, seems I got a lot of bookshelves and a lot of books left to read. We have to start reading with one page. You got to pull it out of the bookshelf. Start with one page. Now, why reading? Well, reading is a way to reprogram our minds. Reading is how we update the software in our thinking. Reading is how we gain an understanding of the world around us, and this prepares us to make better decisions. Jesus Christ was apparently literate in at least three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It didn't happen by accident. Learning to become literate requires effort, and that means you have to start with the first page. Right on the heels of that, so if we want to read a particular book, start with one page. If we want to increase our biblical understanding, we can start by reading one verse a day. If we're not in that habit, if we take a look at Acts 17 and verse 11, in Acts 17, verse 11, by reading a little bit each day, we can develop this habit in Acts 17, 11. And this is describing the people in Thessalonica and Berea. These were more fair-minded, meaning the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. Did they just sit and take somebody's word for it? Nope. They got started on it. Now, there are several ways we can do that, and everybody has their own method of doing it. There's Bible reading programs. You can read from Genesis to Revelation on their annual program, which is coming up, or read the books of the Bible in the order in which they occur in the Bible, in date order. So to get started, if we want to increase our biblical understanding, we got to start with at least one verse per day. If we're in business and we want to improve the results, you start by making one sale. Sounds uncomplicated, right? Well, I was in sales for many, many years. I started as a young man in a Fortune 500 size company, Land O'Lakes. And one of the most valuable tidbits that I learned was in 1974 from my Land O'Lakes sales manager, Jim Bell, in Iowa. And he said, "Man," real high-pitched voice, "Man, when is the best time to make a sale?" "Oh, I don't know." I was young and dumb and had no clue. "Just, I'll believe whatever you tell me," he said. "Immediately after you've just made one. Because then you feel on top of the world. You've got a success. You're building on success. And the problem is," he says, "if you go out and you make a big deal or make an accomplishment, and then you go out for dinner and champagne and celebrate with your friends, what happened to that momentum or the inertia? It was gone." So over the years, after left them and went going on to growing a small business and growing on and working as a national sales manager for another big business in L.A., went to many of those seminars and lists. But they all boils down to, it's not going to happen unless you get off your backside and get started with the first one. And once you've done one, that's not the time to celebrate. Then you follow it up by doing another one. If we want to clean up our email and social media accounts, and yes, we all have messes back there. Everybody does. How do we solve that? We start by deleting one outdated contact. Update it in some way, because you know it's true. Our contact lists may be inaccurate or outdated. We got to start somewhere. So just start with one. It's a principle to get started. If we want to improve our physical conditioning regimen, you start by walking one lap, whatever that means. Now, my driveway is 400 feet long. From my house out to the end of the road to the mailbox, that means 400 feet down, 400 feet back, that's 800 feet. Seven trips is roughly a mile. And so I can measure how I'm doing. Well, and for everybody has their own goals. I remember it was Zig Ziglar was on a tape that I had heard on goals. And he said he was going to lose 36 pounds in 10 months. And to do that, he was going to run. So he was going to go out and run, and he made it all the way to his mailbox. And then went home. But he started. He got started. And so he gradually made it to his mailbox and then a few feet further and more and so forth. I don't do the running part. It's too hard in the joints and so forth. So I'll walk, and I don't even walk on the hard driveway. I walk on the soft stuff next to it. A couple of years ago, a physical therapist worked with me to strengthen my left shoulder. I was having terrible pain. I said, "Oh, it's being pulled on the ligaments and the tendons. You're not working physically as hard as you were earlier in life, so it's creating pain. So what should I do?" And they started me with doing push-ups against the wall. I thought, "Well, this is odd. Stand by the wall and then just push-ups." But it worked. And pretty soon they had me doing push-ups against the counter. And pretty soon my feet backed up a little more. And I still do that now. Against the kitchen counter and put my feet back, because I got to keep the shoulder muscles strengthened, because, you know, I really don't like pain. I really, really like to stay away from that. Couldn't sleep in any particular good position. So that worked. Now, one thing is certain. We will not improve our physical condition if we do nothing. If we take a look in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read the specific instructions. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And that's repeated in 1 Corinthians 6:19, just three chapters later. We have a responsibility, so we are obligated before God to do the best we can with what we have. Now, we all have different circumstances, and so that's not to say we all can accomplish the same thing. But we do with what we can, and we get started, even if it's just a little bit. Then I'd like you to take a look for the next point. I'd like you to look at Acts 2, verses 41 through 43. In Acts 2, verses 41 through 43, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized." Now, these are brand new people, brand new Christians in the book of Acts on that day of Pentecost. And that day about 3,000 souls were added, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they followed the doctrine taught by the apostles. They also fellowshipped. They kept together. Now, how many times have we heard somebody that says, I don't need church. I'm off in the wilderness somewhere, and I can do this on my own. You know, I just have to believe. Read the Bible. It's all I need. Just have to believe. But what does it say the early Christians did right here at this great expanse? Not just doctrine. It was the fellowship. And then it says, in the breaking of bread. So you may wonder, why do we have a regular potlucks? Because it increases our opportunity for fellowship, getting to know each other, to strengthen our capacity to understand the doctrine, to be able to bring this together, to be able to grow. So now this brings me to the next point. If we decide to get out of the house more, and some people are often housebound, well, what do? You start by doing what? Attending one event. Because missing out on life is hard. Now, my wife and I have they're deceased now, but both of our mothers were strong introverts. They rarely wanted to go anywhere for anything. They were just good at home. Now, they had certain interests. Her mother had certain interests. She would go certain places, and so did mine. But then we each have a next younger brother who's a lot like our mothers. They go home and they stay home. They don't want to get involved in anybody or anywhere else. Sorry, buddy, if you're watching. And he's a good believer in the Nine Commandments. That particular brother. And I'll let you guess which one is missing. But to get out, you're going to miss out on life, on the fellowship that the early Christians knew was essential for their well-being. And so, rather than miss out on life, start with one event. Do something. And I can say this. This is true around the country for people that I know. And we do have people that are on our list as far as that watch us on YouTube or follow our Facebook channel, whatever. They're isolated. There isn't a lot that they can do because they're out flung off somewhere or a part of the country or part of the world. But we do what we can with what's available. Some of us are writers. Some of us are wannabe writers. And so if we're going to write an article, write a book, or even an autobiography, how do we start? We start by writing one paragraph. Got to start somewhere. I got started this week on a biography of one of my great-grandparents. Stumbled into it by accident. I had a couple of relatives die this last week, suddenly and unexpectedly. And so there were questions in the family. And since I'm pretty much the family genealogist, I was explaining all the relationships as I go down through time. And so I started writing and responding to family requests. Well, I didn't know that. Well, I didn't know that. Oh, really? And I was explaining, well, you have a pair of sisters who married a pair of cousins. And then you have a brother and a sister. You have two brothers and a sister married two sisters and a brother. And then these are all in the lineage. And then you have these other over here. You have two brothers who married the two sisters. And, oh. And so I got the memo this morning with one of my brothers wrote and says, you're going to have to write more of this down. Or isn't anybody going to remember all of this stuff? But where do you start? You've got to start somewhere, what you know, codifying what you know, memorializing it, if you're going to achieve that objective. Back to Zig Ziglar, he was going to lose his 36 pounds and write a book in 10 months. So what he did is he divided it down to how much he had to write each day. Well, a 300-page book in 10 months, well, that's how many pages a month? Well, that's 10 pages a month. Well, that's how much a day? Oh, well, that isn't too much. How much he could do. And he realized, you know, I can do this. It's only this much. It's only a little bit. So we have that opportunity before us to do that little bit. And I like to think of it this way. We've had a lot of rain here in the last couple of days. All the raindrops fill the barrel. Any one drop doesn't overflow the barrel. But it's the continuous part of those raindrops where the barrel begins to fill. So if we're going to do all of these things, if we're going to fulfill the mission that we are allocated, that God expects of us, then whether it's for personal improvement, for helping the work in the church, we do all of these things and we start today. And then guess what? We repeat it tomorrow. We just do one more of those things in each of those categories. And the next day, we just do that little bit again. Now, first, we talked earlier about the five steps to accomplishment. We have to list things out. Provides a guide, our scattered thoughts. I have a lot of scattered thoughts. Just ask my wife. That's why I always carry these little 3x5 cards down. And I'm driving, I'll hand her the card and say, ooh, capture this thought. Capture this idea here. Capture those thoughts. Well, let's put them down. Okay, and then prioritize which one's the most important. Do we do the urgent or do we do the most important? And of course, the most important should rise. Then we must begin. Initiate. Get started. That's really my focus today is we've got to begin. We've got to start somewhere. And of course, we do have to follow through. We do have to evaluate. But the bottom line is the expectation that Jesus Christ has for each one of us is to be responsible for what we can contribute to the gospel message of preaching the kingdom of God. And to do that, we have to be the best we can physically, the best we can mentally, and the most prepared that we can spiritually.